This is Chris Brooks. Thank you for listening to this edition of Equip. Be sure and subscribe for free so that you don't miss an episode. For more information, visit our website, equipradio.org. Chris Brooks here, and I want to thank you for listening to this edition of Equip. Did you know that we are funded by the generosity of listeners just like you? Would you help us finish this month strong? Just call 888-644-4144 or give at equipradio.org. Well, hey there, friends. Welcome to another exciting edition of Equip with Chris Brooks. I am so thrilled that you joined us today. Can you do me a favor? Strap on your seatbelt. We're going to navigate through the contours of culture, as always, with the lens of the biblical worldview on. But before we do that, let me remind you, this is the day that the Lord has made. He has given it as a gift so that you and I can rejoice and be glad in it. So let's do just that. Let's follow the words of the Apostle Paul. Let's rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And with that, I welcome you into what will be a great time of studying God's word together. I don't know how your morning started. Hopefully you had some time to listen to God's word, to sit quietly in his presence, maybe to commune with the Lord in prayer and in worship. But just in case you missed that time or were hungry for even more time with the Lord, I am so glad you tuned in today, because we're going to be looking at scripture. And it's always great when we get a chance to open up God's word, to look at the inerrant, inspired, and infallible promises of God that are for us in Christ Jesus. Today we're going to take up the question, what does reconciliation look like? You know, I was recently thinking about Jesus's words on the cross when he looked at his beloved disciple and he looked at his mother standing before the cross while he is accomplishing the great cosmic work of redeeming us to the Father. He looks at his mother and says, "Mother, behold your son." And he looks at his beloved disciple and says, "Disciple, behold your mother." And you know, that's a powerful moment. And it speaks to the tender heart of Jesus, that while he is reconciling the vertical relationship we have with God, he's concerned about our horizontal relationships as well. He saw a mother who'd be lonely. He saw a disciple who needed care and companionship as well, and he gave them to one another. God sees your relationships. Jesus cares about your relationships. Yes, starting with your relationship with God, because if you're not right with God, it won't work. But when a man's ways please God, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so Jesus cares about your horizontal relationships as well. So that means that today God has set aside this special day for us to talk heart to heart about the relationships that are estranged in our lives. We all know what it's like to be in a cancel culture. Every single one of us, we know what it's like to be in a culture that says it's easier to walk away than it is to reconcile. But the gospel speaks loudly in the midst of our culture to say Christ offers us a different way. And maybe, just maybe, the most powerful demonstration of the gospel in your life and in mine is going to be seen in the relationships that are reconciled. So today I'm really excited to dive into that conversation. Friends, as we get ready to dive into this conversation, make sure you check out our website as well. You go to our website at equipradio.org. There you can learn more about the program. In particular, if you're new to the Equip family, check us out at equipradio.org. Well, why don't you grab your Bible or open your Bible app, and let's go to Matthew chapter 18, where we are going to be studying what reconciliation looks like, specifically verses 15 through 20. We're going to be landing in Matthew's gospel, and that should not be a surprise to you. We've been studying through Matthew chapter 18, but I want to start at a different point today. I want to talk to you about why I love the Torah. I love the Torah, the Hebrew scriptures, what Christians historically have called our Old Testament. The Torah is beloved in my heart because Jesus loved the Torah. Jesus saw the Torah as the foundation for all of his teachings. He also saw himself, and scripture bears witness of this, as the fulfillment of the Torah, the embodiment of the Torah, the Messiah who would come to save not just the Jewish people, but to come to save men and women, no matter what background or tribe or nation you are from their sins. You see, Jesus is no ethnic Messiah only. He does not come simply for a narrow, particular group of people, but he comes to save men from their sins. And by doing so, he also embodies for us what God expects from us. Now today, I want to look at what I believe to be the most challenging and the most difficult verse in all of Scripture. Now that's a bold claim, and some of you are saying, how could you say that? Well, I think I can support it. It comes from Micah chapter 6. Micah is what is known as a minor prophet. He's in the Old Testament. For those of you who may have never visited Micah before, don't worry, the words will be on the screen. But he's called a minor prophet not because he has less important things to say than, let's just say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets whose books and words are captured in the Torah, but simply because he has more efficient ways of saying it. He has fewer words that he uses. One of the things that I love about Micah is his economy of words to drive home the holiness of God. And he says these words in chapter 8, and these words have been placed on social media. They have been put on T-shirts. They've been posterized. But listen to these words from the prophet Micah. He says this. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. How many have heard these words before? Do justice, love kindness. That word kindness can also be translated, as it is in many of your translations, as mercy, loving compassion of God. Love mercy, do justice, walk humbly with your God. Now, those words are easy to read. And if you're not a critical thinker, you'll just simply breeze by it. You'll just summarize it and bottom line it and to say, yeah, I just need to be a good person. But notice the tension in the verse. Who among us loves equally justice and mercy? Those verse Jews seem to be at odds with one another. Certainly the cultural moment that we live in seems to pressure or demand that we choose one or the other. That either we choose justice, to hold people accountable, to call out bad actors, to say that cruelty and mistreatment and sin is wrong, or to be forgiving, to offer redemption, to want to overlook someone's mistakes in an effort for restoration and grace. This is not only the tension of the text, this is the tension of our culture. And you and I are drawn to one of these virtues more than the other. Let's do a little cultural test for a moment. How many find yourself loving justice, wanting to see people held accountable, wanting to see people not get away with wrongdoing? Come on, raise your hand. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, half of my message today is going to be very offensive to you. How many, on the other hand, love mercy? You love showing compassion. You love saying, I forgive you. You love stories of redemption and reconciliation. You watch movies with a box of Kleenex. Raise your hand. That's you. All right? Now, I'm just going to warn you, half my message is going to be terribly offensive to you. Because what Jesus does profoundly on the cross As he does both, it takes sin seriously and takes the passionate pursuit of people seriously. In Christ, he takes accountability seriously and he takes reconciliation seriously. For those of you who are familiar with the cross and you have examined that moment again and again and again, I would argue it's a watershed moment of human history as the Son of God dies for the sins of the world. But while he's on that cross taking our sins seriously, he says the most profound statement, Father, forgive them. How do you do that? Well, we need to ask that question because what Jesus does is not only inaugurate a new religious movement, but he inaugurates a new community of which you and I, who have put our faith in Christ, are a part of. And he tells that new community that you have to embody this, justice and mercy, and it is hard. And what does that look like? Well, I want to show you in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and as we delve into this, I'm reminded of what happens when we do live out these virtues. When we don't settle for either justice or mercy, it becomes powerfully persuasive to those who are outside of the Christian community to say, I'd like to learn more, or maybe even be a part of that, because where else do you find that in the world? But I also am reminded of how ugly it looks when we prefer either justice or mercy, either to adopt the cancel culture of our moment that just ostracizes or boycotts people when conflict happens, or adopts an enabling type of forgiveness that's toxic and only sweeps sin under the rug. We have to reject both extremes. I remember it was about 10 years ago, I got a chance to go out to breakfast with a doctor. He was a longtime former atheist who had become a Christian, and I was curious, and he granted me a breakfast meeting with him just so I could ask some questions. And my baseline question was, why? Why? Why were you an atheist for all of those years? To my surprise, his answer was, because of Christians. I was an atheist for all those years because I saw your hypocrisy, the way you treated one another. I saw all of the mean-spirited things done in public by Christians, and I rejected the whole thing. And I thought, fair enough. Then I asked the follow-up question, the obvious follow-up question. So why? Why are you now a Christian? And to my surprise, his answer was, because of Christians. Because when I got a chance to see a healthy community of Christ followers loving one another, encouraging one another, challenging one another, I said, I need that. And I need that forgiveness for my own soul and that community as well. And I could only find that in Christ.
Man, do we need forgiveness? Every single one of us knows what it's like to long to hear the words, I forgive you, when we've blown it. When we've hurt someone we love, when we've messed up or missed a mark, if you right now are in a season of life where you are longing to hear those words from a spouse, from a child, from a friend, or maybe even from God, I pray that you stick and stay because we're going to talk about how relationships are reconciled. And we're going to look at the ancient wisdom of Jesus, the unfailing wisdom of God's word. It's going to be a great time studying together, so don't you go anywhere. While we're on this break, I wonder if you could go to our website, find out more about how to be a partner with us at equipradio.org. We'll be right back with more of Equipped right after this. This daily program is fully devoted to coming alongside listeners like you to give you the tools needed for a successful walk with God. As one of our loyal listeners, would you be willing to become an equipper? Your monthly contribution will be applied to equipping others all across the country. Plus, as an equipper, I'll send you regular emails that contain brief pastoral messages prepared just for you. To become an equipper now, call 888-644-4144 or go online to equipradio.org. Welcome back to Equip with Chris Brooks. I'm so grateful that you're with us today. Hey, I want you to know this, that the Bible is God's masterpiece and gift to you. I want you to be able to read it for all it's worth. That's why all month long we're featuring Jim Coakley's wonderful book, 14 Fresh Ways to Enjoy the Bible. It's a gift from us to you for anyone who supports the program this month. For your gift, we'll send you over 14 fresh ways to enjoy the Bible. It will enliven your study of God's Word, I absolutely promise. Why don't you go to our website, equipradio.org, to find out more, or dial this number, 888-644-4144. That's 888-644-4144. Why don't we go back into Matthew chapter 18.
In verses 15 through 20 today, we're going to look at the type of community we're supposed to be. What you're going to find here is that Christians, we're supposed to pursue repentance and reconciliation. And as I said, half of the sermon will be offensive to some and the other half to others. He lays out a four-step process for us. Just broader context, in chapter 18, he is explaining patiently to his disciples, this first generation of Christ followers, what the community of believers is supposed to look like. What is a family of faith supposed to look like? And it can all be summed up in that one word, family. It's supposed to look like a spiritual family. Not just a social movement that tries to bring correction to the social structures of our culture. Not just a group of people who loves the same orator or the same music. No, it's supposed to be far deeper than that. That you and I are supposed to see one another as family. And he uses terms to drive that home. One of the terms that he uses so often is brothers. And we see this here. Notice that he walks them through several steps on how repentance and reconciliation is supposed to work. The first step is seen in verse number 15. He says these words, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Two concepts jump out from that one verse that you shouldn't lose. They're essential to understanding everything else that he's about to say. They can be summed up in two words, sin and win. Sin and win. Let me first deal with the latter word, win. I love sports. How many love sports out there? How many love sports way too much? I had a pastor tell me, ask me on Friday, how are you planning out your Christmas Eve services? I told him the times. He said, well, you're going to be in trouble because the Lions are playing on Christmas Eve. I said, uh-oh, we better rethink some things. But we love sports. We all love sports, or many of us do, at least. One of the reasons why I love sports is because winning is so clearly defined in sports. Typically, a win is defined as a person who ends with the most points or wins the most sets or has the fewest strokes. That's what a win is, and everybody knows it. And I think all of us in life should strive for the win. Not just a win in trivial things, but even more importantly, the win in the most important things, our relationship. And notice what the win is defined as here. He says it in these words at the end of that one verse, you have gained your brother. The win in any relationship is not the dissolve of the relationship. It's not walking your own separate ways. This is where Christianity becomes terribly challenging. It's because the normal course of things in life is that once something goes negative, the trajectory is that it stays negative. Once a relationship goes negative, it typically stays negative. But here we see Jesus saying something different. Just because it goes negative doesn't mean it has to stay negative. That he wants to empower us by his Spirit to reconcile and redeem what has been wounded or harmed. But let's go back to the first word, sin. Isn't it interesting that he says these words, if your brother? This tells me that this is a communal conversation. That Jesus is not here in this particular passage, in these particular verses, trying to lay out how we ought to treat those outside of the Christian faith. There are other texts and verses for that that are worthy of our consideration, that we have looked at and we will again. But yet he is giving us an obligation on how we ought to treat one another. And what witness this will give to those who question the credibility of our faith. Those who say, you talk a good game, but you don't live this out. They have right to say that. Because if I read this text correctly, it's not for theory or philosophy that he gives it to us. It's for the living. It's for you and I to apply this to our relationships. And notice what he says, that when you're in community with other people, even those who profess to be followers of Christ, you will get wounded. Sin will happen. He presupposes it because we're human and we're fallen. And one of the realities of being a fallen human being is that we harm one another. So that means that the lens through which I must see this text is not just concerning the justice I want for when I am harmed, but it's also through the lens of what I owe to others when I harm them. This week, I did a webinar for professional counselors and pastors on the topic of spiritual abuse, religious trauma, and church hurt. And the reason why I did it is because of a study that came from a research report called The Great Dechurching. It tracks the most significant religious movement in American history, as millions have left going to church to no longer attending. And the number one reason given for those who no longer attend is pretty basic. Many of them just moved and didn't find another church to connect to. But the number two reason for 37% of them was because I was hurt by the church. If you're a part of a church or a collection of human beings, you will get hurt. That's the newsflash. But if you're a human being, that also means you will cause hurt as well. And we better have a game plan for that. We can't be so naive, so Pollyanna, that we only plan for the parts of life as if everything works out well. That we only plan in a way that causes us to be prepared if things go perfectly. If you're going to survive life, you better plan for the parts of life that don't go as well. What is your plan for when you are hurt or offended? Because if you don't have a plan, when woundedness comes, you may never recover from that. You may lose your faith. You may lose your relationship with others. You may ultimately lose your soul. So he says, sins will happen. If your brother sins against you, step number one, you go and tell him. Notice that the first step in this whole process with the goal of winning your brother is for you to go directly to him. Now, why is that? It's because Jesus wants us to keep short accounts. He doesn't want offenses to mount up like a volcano and eventually erupts. Now, this part of the passage becomes very difficult for those of us, or those of you rather, who are conflict avoidant. I shouldn't add myself in there because one thing I like is a good conflict. But how many by the show of hands are conflict avoidant? You don't like conflict. Well, some conflict is good. In particular, when you are confronting someone in hopes of them seeing their sin so that something worse does not happen to them or to you. He says, go to them and go to them directly. This also works to limit gossip as well. It works to limit gossip. Notice that he doesn't instruct you and I that when we are offended to go talk to somebody else or go share with our neighbor or go to the other person within the community. No, he says, go to them. Now, one of the things, if you're reading this carefully, that you might find counterintuitive is that the onus for going to the person is placed on the individual who was offended. That the individual who was wounded has the responsibility to go to the offender. And that may seem counterintuitive. Why am I the responsible one in this whole exercise? And I think it's because it matches the character of God. All sin is first an offense against God. And our redemption and our reconciliation and our salvation was initiated by God, who was offended because of our sin, our rebellion, our mistreatment, our rejection of his law and his commandments. But yet in his mercy, he pursues us. And if we're going to be his follower, we who are the offended one has the responsibility of going to the person who offended us.
It is hard to reconcile relationships. I'm not going to lie to you. It is easier to be offended, to hold a grudge, especially in this day and age. But yet, the gospel speaks loudly to my heart and to yours that Jesus has come so that we might be reconciled to God and to one another. If Ephesians chapter 2 is correct, then that means that on the cross, Christ was doing two great works. He was reconciling our vertical relationship with God, and he was tearing down the wall of hostility that exists between us and others. Where is there hostility in your relationships? I know it's a question I have to ask myself, and it's a question that you should be asking yourself as well. And how do we overcome the hurt? We're going to talk about that on the other side of this break. So go to our website at equipradio.org. Stick and stay. Much more to come next up on Equip. Welcome back to Equip with Chris Brooks. How do Bible scholars read the Word of God? Have you ever wondered that? Well, I got a great book that is not large in number of pages, but it certainly is rich in the amount of wisdom it gives us on how to read the Bible just like a Bible scholar would. You don't have to be confused. You don't have to be disenchanted. You don't have to feel disconnected or removed from Scripture. You can not only love God's Word, you can get all that God intended for you to get out of God's Word. The book that I'm referring to is 14 Fresh Ways to Enjoy the Bible by James Coakley, and I want to send it over to you. This is our gift of the month for your support for Equip. All you got to do is dial this number, 888-644-4144, or go to equipradio.org. Well, let's go back into today's message, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18.
Notice we only confront them when there is sin, not the difference of preferences. You're going to have times when you and somebody else disagree stylistically, but that's not sin. You're not going to take everything to a person. A sin is when somebody's in gross violation of God's commands. They're in violation of Scripture. Their character is not in keeping with the gospel. It's in those moments that you have to go to them. I think the Christian church has often been broken up because of pettiness over preferences. How many have ever heard churches split up over music before? Music styles. Now, no doubt you got your own music style. I got mine as well. But your music style and somebody else's is just like your favorite flavor of ice cream. It's your preference. Chocolate is not better than vanilla. After all, strawberry ice cream is the best. Everybody knows this. Oatmeal raisin cookies are far better than chocolate chip cookies. Everybody knows this. This is gospel. But we all have preferences. The violation of my preferences or my style is not why I'm going to a brother. I'm going to a brother or a sister because they violated Scripture. They've disobeyed God. Their character is not in keeping with the commands of Christ, with the teachings of the gospel. And I'm going to them not to one-up them, not to be able to say, I'm right, you're wrong, now repent and apologize. But I'm going to them. Yes, I'm wounded, but even more importantly, I want relationship with you. And not only do I want relationship with you, I want you to have relationship with God, and your current trajectory is endangering both. Everybody following along with me? And notice what happens. If he listens to you, you've won a brother. Everybody clap for that. Praise God. That's the goal. That's the win. And we got to celebrate the win. It's being restored in relationship. But what do you do if he does not listen? Well, you go to verse 16, step number two. After you have gone for the win personally, you have to go to win communally. Look at verse number 16. But if he does not listen. This is talking about a person who is clear about their sin. They've been warned about their behavior. They've been told that if you don't correct this, something more is going to have to happen. But yet they remain obstinate in heart, resistant in their behavior. And so if that happens, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This sounds terribly legal in language, and it's because it is. If you read the Torah, you will find many examples of the ancient Jewish law requiring that every accusation be established by two or three witnesses. You see, the first step is an endeavor by God and by the person to say, let's not let this go public. Let's keep this as private as we can because we don't want the testimony of the community to be harmed. How many, by the show of hands, are grateful that God handles the vast majority of your mistakes between you and him privately? How many thank God for that? The vast majority of my attitudinal problems, the vast majority of my mistakes, God handles between me and him privately. But sometimes when I ignore his warnings, when I don't heed his cautions, when I'm too committed to my sin, when sin becomes my addiction, he will love me enough to involve others. Now, there are some assumptions built into these two or three witnesses. The first is that they are nonpartisan in this whole ordeal, that they're neutral, that their only commitment is to the goal of the win, to ultimately see the person reconciled to one another, the persons reconciled to one another, or reconciled to God. It's not you getting some buddies who are there simply to gang up on another person, but it's you inviting two people who are mature in their faith, who understand what the win is, to say we need to go and confront this together. Now, there's many benefits to doing this way, this step number two. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great theologian who wrote his most famous book in 1939, it's called Life Together, lists three benefits of taking one or two others along with you. Number one, the benefit to the accused. It protects a brother against a false accusation. The assumption is sometimes you and I make mistakes. Sometimes we assume somebody's been offensive when they haven't even tried to be offensive, didn't know they were offensive, and maybe even didn't attempt to violate scripture at all. You ever have a person walk by you and not say hello and got offended by it? How many have experienced that before? Every single one of us ever considered that they may have been in deep thought, or maybe they're just 6'6 and tall, looking straight ahead. That's just a random example. It's hard to see some things. But sometimes a false accusation arises, and there's a protection against that. Bring another person or two who can investigate the matter to see whether or not it is legitimate. And if it is, they have protected against a false accusation. Number two, this is for the accuser. This is also for the accused. To help a brother to see his legitimate sin. Sometimes I can't hear or see when one person comes to me what I can when another person comes to me. How many have ever or are currently raising a teenager? How many have ever experienced when a teenager comes to you and shares something that they found to be absolutely profound that somebody else just shared with them that you have been telling them for years? Anybody ever experienced that before? And they're telling you, like, this is new information. This just came as manna from heaven. And you're sitting there thinking, ain't this a trip? I've been telling you this for years. But I'm just glad you got it. Sometimes we need another person's point of view or perspective to help us to see what we could not see when the first person came to us.
Reconciliation very rarely happens by yourself. It typically is a team sport. And so inviting others into the process is not only right and wise, it is biblical. And so I encourage you, as we're studying through these passage today, I want you to consider for a moment, where am I at in the stage and process of reconciling a relationship, confronting sin, addressing the steps that are laid out in Scripture for us to make a wrong relationship right again? And don't just be a hearer, but be a doer of the word. We're responsible for that. Whatever you do, don't go anywhere. We're going to land this plane in the heart of the gospel, I promise. We'll be right back with more of Equip right after this. Do you want to read the Bible but don't know how to begin? Or maybe you want to get more out of your Bible reading so you can clearly hear God's voice and apply His truth to your life. Dr. Jim Coakley's book, 14 Fresh Ways to Enjoy the Bible, is just what you need. Request your copy with a gift of any amount or support to equip and deepen your passion and understanding of God's Word. Simply call 888-644-4144 or visit equipradio.org. Welcome back to Equip with Chris Brooks. Man, I'm enjoying this study. It's challenging. And I always say this to my church family, that whenever you study God's Word, the end goal of all good Bible study is application. And that the number one question we should ask ourselves at the end of every sermon is, how now shall I live in light of what I just learned? And as we talk about this particular passage, it challenges us towards reconciliation. And one of the major takeaways is that I need to be a part of the body of Christ, because you can't read this passage and miss the role that the local church plays in reconciliation. When the church is operating at her best, she helps us to be able to reconcile broken relationships. When the church fails to do that, then we're not living up to the mission, the assignment, if you will, that God has given to us. So in this next segment, this final segment of our study today, I want to speak to the importance of the local church and why we need to be an active participant in the local church. Maybe you feel disconnected from the local church. Maybe you've even been hurt before. But can I encourage you to try the church again? It's God's plan A for our hearts and for redeeming the world. And there is no plan B. So friends, listen to this message as we conclude our study today in Matthew chapter 18.
The third benefit is for the public community is to bear public witness if the matter has to be brought before the entire church. Sometimes if a person refuses to repent, things have to escalate and go even further. But again, notice what the goal is. Notice that the goal is not for it to spread any further than it has to, but to try to bring healing at every stage possible, which leads to the third step. If a person's behavior after warning continues, their pattern of sin continues, and you've gone personally, and you've brought one or two witnesses, then the next stage, which is terribly uncomfortable, is seen in verse number 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And this isn't easy. And this is painful. And it's painful because of verse number 15. It's because they are a brother or a sister. And there have been times throughout my pastoral journey when something has to be brought before the community. And it's typically with many tears before, maybe even during, certainly after, because of your deep love for the person. But why do you do it? The only motivation is the win. It is the hope that this will be addressed so that an even worse thing would not happen. That this will be addressed before even further damage is done to yourself, to other relationships, to your own soul. And so you do, and community has to bear the weight of that. But notice that when you sign up to be a follower of Christ, it is no privatized thing that you get a relationship with Jesus and you don't have to worry about other people. It's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is that you are brought into community, and as a community, we have an obligation to one another. So what do you do when you find out that a husband and wife are at odds with one another? Do you gossip about it? Do you simply say, oh, well, there goes another one? Or do you work as a community to help to restore them? A brother or sister are at odds with one another. Do you help to restore them? Notice our obligation to one another is that we are duty bound to help to restore relationships that have been broken. Not by sacrificing accountability. No, true accountability has to precede redemption. But by holding on to both repentance and reconciliation, we reflect the character of Christ. What if they won't listen to the entire church? He says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he refuses to listen even to the church, cut off community. Notice this thought of treating him like a tax collector or a Gentile is the ultimate level of church discipline. It is to say you are no longer welcome in community. At every one of these previous stages, they still had community. And this is to tell me and you that one of the greatest gifts God gives to us is community. As I stand here today, I recognize that I would not be before you if it wasn't for the loving community of the body of Christ. I've been married for 26 years to the same amazing and beautiful woman, but that would not have happened if it wasn't for the couples and the community that's been around us to help us along the way. From the time that we were 20 and got married as kids, not knowing much, to this moment now, it's been loving community that's helped us along the way. It's been a community that's edified me and fed me. And for many of you, you'll understand what I'm about to say, that there are times when the community of faith is as close, if not closer, than my biological family. Anybody ever experienced that before? So it's with that blessing in mind that any threat of excommunication should be seen. John Calvin, the great reformer, living in Geneva, Switzerland in the 16th century, said that the most severe thing we can do in dealing with sin is to disallow a brother or sister to participate in communion. We do that once a month, and communion is an observance that is meant to bear witness to our union with Christ and our community, our communion with one another. To disallow a brother or sister to participate in that is to say that you're cut off, but not cut off from his grace. But the hope is the sting of that, the sting of being cut off from the community, the sting of that will be such a warning to your soul that you'll deal with the character failures, that you'll deal with the sin patterns, that you will truly repent and not blame shift and not excuse away your own failure, so that you can be right with God and be a redemptive voice to help to prevent the brokenness of others. And then he says these words, truly I say to you in verse number 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. These verses have been so misinterpreted over the years. These verses don't refer to prayer as much as they refer to who the church allows in community or does not allow into community. The binding and loosing has to do with permitting or not permitting somebody into fellowship. And what Christ is saying is that when a brother's in sin and the community has disallowed them to be in fellowship, he is present to reinforce that. And when they allow him to be in fellowship because of true repentance, he endorses that and he is present and among that. And when you come together, know that I am in the midst. And that should give us a holy reverence and fear to live in honor of his word, which means to love him with all of our hearts and to love one another. I could share so much more about this passage, but I want you to see one thing. I want you to see the great patience through which Christ commands us to pursue one another, to not so easily walk away from one another. And that, my friends, is a reflection of his great patience towards you and me. He is in hot pursuit of you. And maybe today you sense that God has been drawing you. I would love to get a chance to shake your hand if you had questions about Christianity, but I would call you to respond, not just to be hearers, but to respond to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your truth. I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of it, that we would be a loving community that honors grace, mercy, and accountability. Help us to love one another well until all have heard, until Christ returns. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen and amen. I hope you prayed that prayer, and I hope that today you want to be, again, a doer of the word of God, to love people well. That's what we're called to do. Now, when you think about the question that's on the heart of a generation, does Christ really make a difference? Is Jesus really Lord? Is the Bible really true? How do we prove those things? Some would say, hey, we have to have arguments for the historicity of Scripture or the inerrancy of the Word of God or proofs of Jesus's existence. But I think the greatest proof for the power of the gospel is going to be our lives, how we live our lives. And in this particular area, if our relationships can in fact be reconciled and redeemed, it communicates something that a cancel culture just honestly needs to see, that there is something that can redeem a relationship when it is hurt, hindered, or goes negative. Or to put it in a different way, there's someone who can redeem our relationships. His name is Jesus. If you don't have a relationship with him, I encourage you to dial the number 888-NEED-HIM. Well, until we're together again next time, as always, remember, Equipped with Chris Brooks is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute.